This will be our second study on the doctrine of worship that we started last week. I'd like to begin by reading the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. I mentioned last week that this is going to be one of my sources, one of the resources that I use to guide our study of worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith is grounded on Scripture, though, as the ultimate authority, and so I'll be leading out this summary statement of the confession and leading out from Scripture to show its teaching and its relationship to the doctrine of worship. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, first paragraph of religious worship in the Sabbath day. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. By the way, I mentioned that the Scripture being our ultimate rule for faith and practice, the confession cites many scriptures throughout this paragraph, and I'd refer that to you for further study on the subject throughout this week. Last week, I introduced the subject of the doctrine of worship and introduced some reasons for that, as well as an overarching goal that I want our congregation to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That we would be guided to love the Lord with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to worship in ways that are directed by Him. And as a purpose, I want to remind you of that, so that as we think about the doctrine of worship, it's to the end that we would, with all heart, soul, strength, and mind, be giving to God the glory that's due to Him. I also mentioned last week that worship, a part of the aim of worship is to serve the glory of God. And I wanted to read this quote from another author that I'll also be adding to my resource list, Hughes Oliphant Old, in a book entitled Worship, says, "Some people today justify worship for any number of other reasons. We are told that we should worship because it brings us happiness. Sometimes worship does make us happy, but not always. We are told that we should worship because it will give us a sense of self-fulfillment. Surely worship does fulfill the purpose of our existence, but we do not worship because it brings us self-fulfillment. We're often told that we should worship in order to build family solidarity. The family that prays together stays together. The high priest of the Canaanite fertility religion said much the same thing. All kinds of politicians have insisted on participation in various religious rites in order to develop national unity or ethnic identity. True worship, however, is distinguished from all of these in that it serves, above all else, the praise of God's glory." I introduced the idea last week, then, that we are created to worship and glorify God. That this is part of the very nature of what it means for us to be made in God's image. That we have been made to fear, love, praise, call upon, trust in, serve the Lord with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we even thought about last week the the catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? And a man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The confession starts at a good point here. It says that the light of nature shows us this. It shows us that there is a God, that He has lordship and sovereignty, that He is good and does good, and is therefore ought to be feared and worshipped. I'd like to consider a couple passages from the Scripture which would lead us to consider this. J.D., would you look up Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, and Danny, Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. These passages will have meaning beyond the way I'm going to apply them today, but they can be related here to the goal, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to worship Him. Starting with Romans 1, 20 and 21.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
That passage has always struck me as very interesting because it holds all of mankind to account for not only not recognizing God as God, but it also says neither did they give thanks, which is includes a grateful spirit, but there's also worship that is implied in that giving of thanks. The thanksgiving there, or the absence of worship, is reason that demonstration of the fallenness of mankind. That even though God, as God, is apparent in the world around us, He is not acknowledged. Neither is He thanked or worshipped. Acts 17, 24 and 25 as well.
The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
This comes from Paul's apologetic on Mars Hill as he speaks with the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, and he preaches Jesus Christ, and he goes from some of the things that they knew, and he demonstrates the truth of a creator God, one who has made all things, and a redeeming God, the one who has sent Jesus Christ and has resurrected Him from the dead. In this case, Paul also contrasts and argues against the pagan idolatry that was taking place in the Greek world and really in the world around him, as he says that God is the one who made all of these things, but He doesn't dwell in a temple that's made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, and so on. Again, confronting them in their not only in their idolatry and their turning away from the true God, but in their idolatrous worship practices. There's confrontation that he has. This God that is made plain around us, is shown by nature to have lordship and sovereignty over all. He is shown to be good, and that He does good to all. Because of that, as the confession says, He ought to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the confession lists several verses. I picked out just a couple for us to consider as demonstrating how this God is to be worshipped and feared. Kristen, you got your Bible ready to go? Could you read a verse for me? Good. Can you get Jeremiah 10, verse 7? And then...
This way, like this way, this way.
You're almost there. Maybe Lorix can help you get there. While she's getting that, Stephen, would you get Psalm 62:8 and Alan Joshua 24:14? We'll start with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7.
O King of Nations, for this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all your kingdoms, there is none like you.
That probably rings a bell because it sounds like God's declaration of himself throughout Scripture. Who is like the Lord our God? It is right that you should be feared. Psalm 62:8.
Trust in him at all times, you peoples. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us.
Again, I hope that rings a bell. It just runs throughout all of Scripture that we are called to trust in the Lord and to express that in heartfelt worship. Joshua 24:14.
Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord.
There are a couple of phrases in this passage that I want you to pay a special attention to. When service to the Lord is spoken of in the Old Testament, it does have in mind the corporate worship of the people of God. And it's made especially clear when it's linked with the idols that Joshua is calling them to put away. So it's a worship and trust of the true God that he's calling them to. He also uses the phrase of fearing the Lord, that we are called to fear him. That's a rich word that is often linked with the worship of the one true God. Let me pause here and comment on the fact that that when God calls us to glorify him, that there is an important way that we understand this to be referring to something more than just worship. That it's referring to the fact that all of our life is redeemed, and that there is not one single inch of our being that is somehow outside of this call that we are to glorify God. So when we think of the call to glorify God, it does include something more than public worship. In fact, if we were to look at a couple of verses that would confirm that, it would be helpful. Liz, would you take Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and Vicki, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Start with Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
There's a diligence that Paul speaks of here that is calling us to present our bodies. It's not he's not calling us in a pagan way to literal self-sacrifice of laying our bodies down on an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. But in worship, we do present ourselves in such a way that it encompasses every aspect of our being, from body to the transformation of our minds, so that every thought is captive. Every aspect of our life is done to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 confirms this as well.
Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
And do all to the glory of God. And it's really a great truth of Christianity, and a truth that is reclaimed at the Reformation, that all of life is redeemed, that all of life is dedicated to service to God's glory, and that, for that matter, that we are a kingdom of priests, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are all priests to the living God. That has led to an idea that since all of life is redeemed, has led some to suggest that all of life is worship. And again, this is there is an idea, or there's a sense in which everything that we do is done out of thanksgiving, out of fear of the Lord. But it can also be used to suggest that there's no difference between the corporate worship of God in the context of a congregation and the walking and talking with God in a national park. In fact, I've had conversations with people that have turned away from the institution of the church and of the corporate worship to go and to commune with God privately in their own setting, whether that be their living room or sometimes their beds, or sometimes, as I've just described, going out to a national park and enjoying God's good creation and worshiping Him there. Again, all of life is worship, and all of life is redeemed, but I would urge you to see that that does not wipe away the distinction of the corporate worship with which God calls us and has created us for. Just as an example, here's another observation from an author named Frank Smith. He said, "But this is not to say that there are no distinctions to be made. Yes, we are to brush our teeth, drive our cars, shoot our basketballs, balance our checkbooks, wash our dishes, enjoy our music, and so forth, all for God's glory and honor. All these things may be regarded as being done in a general way in the service of God. When done in a God-pleasing way, they are done in accordance with the right standard, God's word, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the right motive, the love of God, the right goal, the glory of God. However, the distinction between general service, those things which are performed in life in general, and specific worship, those things which are done in God's special presence, which in a very direct and immediate way bring glory to Him, does indeed remain today. Worship is special." Sometimes I've used the idea of worship with a big W, and worship with a small W. That all of life is worship in the sense that we are genuinely giving ourselves to Him in worship, which is a small W. But there is also worship with a capital W that is special to the Lord. And it's special because of God's own special presence, which He attaches to that time. Here again, we would say that God is present everywhere. This is one of the truths that the children might know in the children's catechism. If I were to ask you, "Where is God?" how would you answer that? I heard that. Where? I heard several people say it. Say it again. Where is God?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. That's right. God is everywhere. At the same time, While we say God is everywhere, we also say that there's a special presence, a special way that He is present in His worship services. He has said in the For instance, in the Old Testament, when he was establishing the types and shadows of corporate worship that are fulfilled in Christ, he said of Jerusalem and the temple there that this is where he chose to make his name dwell. You might also remember that he demonstrated his presence in visible ways special circumstances, as the cloud of God's glory descended on the mountain and descended on Mount Sinai and was in the midst of the camp of God's people and was demonstrated at the temple. Those who came to the temple of the Lord knew that there was a special presence of God that was demonstrated there. We find confirmation of that in the New Testament as well, a New Testament that anticipates the fulfillment of Christ, because when Jesus comes, he describes his coming seeking those who would worship him. And Sam, could I ask you to read John 4:24? John 4:24. This is Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she asks him earlier in that passage about worship. She says that you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans worshiped in their own places, in the high places. And Jesus basically confirmed what the Jews were doing, that the Jews were worshiping in truth, but then takes that beyond what the Jews were doing to show that it wasn't just the significance of the place, because he says the time is coming when we won't worship just in Jerusalem, but instead that God was looking for those that would worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus was pointing to the spiritual significance of God's special presence that made Jerusalem and the temple significant, and that makes New Testament worship significant of God's special presence as well. I quoted from Frank Smith earlier. He gives an illustration about a monarch that owns everything. He is an absolute monarch, and everything belongs to the king. If you've ever seen on PBS, say, the show that's about the monarchy, it's kind of funny because it's apparent that everything does, in a sense, relate to the queen in this case. In this case, let's use a king. All is done for a king's honor. And as Smith's illustration goes, that he says there's special dignity that's given to the king in his court that's different than the dignity that you might show him by working in the fields that belong to him, but that you as a farmer are employed to work on behalf of the king. It's a different dignity that is given because of the special presence that is received, or special presence that is honored at the king's court. So the light of nature and the experience of mankind by the very creation itself shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty, who is good, and whom we ought to worship. It leads to a second very important point, is that we have been commanded to worship God. The confession starts with the light of nature, to show us that God exists and that he should be worshipped. But as the confession goes on to say, But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. In other words, the light of nature is shows that God exists and should be worshipped, but God himself shows us how we are to worship him by calling us to do so, by commanding us to do so, and by revealing that worship in his word. The confession goes on to say, and so this worship is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. What the confession is driving at is a very important starting point, and that is that while we are created to worship him, it is by God's revealed will that worship is defined. That worship is according to God's revealed will in Scripture. This can be especially taught from the Ten Commandments. We're going to look briefly at those today, and in fact we may not get done with it. We'll begin to look briefly at the Ten Commandments today, and especially look at the first four of the Ten Commandments that are about the worship of God. And Bridget, would you turn to Exodus 20? Would you read verses 1 through 11? This is a passage that we'll come back to at later points in our study, but it's good for us to consider in an introductory way, in a broad way, to look at what this says about worship. And it's all pointing to the fact that God himself has revealed what worship is and how it is to be conducted. We could summarize the first four commandments in a very simple way. The first commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods," tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment about no graven images tells us how we are to worship. The third commandment about not taking his name in vain tells us the way we are to worship. And the fourth commandment tells us about the Sabbath day, tells us when we are to worship. Let me expand on those thoughts just briefly. As I said, I'll maybe take the first two and then pause there today. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship, and that's maybe the no-brainer one. You shall have no other gods before me. God says, I am God. And this is set in the context of the covenant of redemption. God had brought these people out of their bondage in Egypt. He brought them to this holy mountain for the purpose of worshiping him. And he says, I am this God. I am the God who brought you out. You shall have no other gods. So the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. Calvin has this interesting comment about the first commandment that says it teaches us that we are with true and zealous godliness to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of all activities of this life. So think about our goal of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, and think about how God reveals Himself as the only subject of our worship. And that in and of itself is a lot to meditate on, to know that God is the one who has redeemed us, and that because of that, because of our creation, because of our redemption, we are drawn into His presence, and that there is no other God. As I said, that in itself alone is a lot of meat to chew on. We can rejoice in what God has done, and as Calvin says, be zealous in contemplating, in fearing and worshiping His majesty, to participate in those means of grace by which God blesses us, and to recognize and praise those glories. This is what the Lord has sought from us, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, and worship Him alone. So as a starting point, we have no other God that tells us who we are to worship. God reveals Himself as the subject of our worship. The second commandment, no graven images, tells us how we are to worship. And this will actually be quite a bit of the study that's expanded. And so just very briefly as an introduction, another quote here from Hughes Old. He says, if today American Protestant worship services have confused worship with art, or even worse, if we have confused it with entertainment, it's because we have failed to fathom the meaning of the second commandment. Today we often do confuse worship with either art or entertainment, missing the point that God Himself has told us how we are to worship. Remember again the setting of the Ten Commandments, of the Israelites being brought out of a pagan culture and being brought to worship the Lord. The Lord took Moses up on the mountain to show him the heavenly throne room, to show him how it is that sinners are brought into the presence of the Lord. Remember that our theology is connected to our worship, and the idea that we come into God's presence of our own devices is especially confronted in this commandment and in the third commandment. That it confronts the worshiping of the God of the one true God in a false way, worshiping Him by our own devices, which really reveals the idea of salvation by our own devices, of coming into God's presence, into the presence of a holy God based upon our own ability to save ourselves. I'll pause here today, and I'll take up the third and fourth commandments in introduction next week. Any questions or comments today? Lisa?
I'm in total agreement with the worship service. be fundamentally art or entertainment. But I don't believe that that necessarily excuses aesthetically mounted worship or people being disengaged in worship, that people should be engaged with the process. And that engagement is desirable.
Mm-hmm.
Engagement's a little different than entertainment, but you can see some people might think that they're more righteous in the sense if they're disengaged. We're not entertained here, we're worshiping.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My next paragraph. We're called to worship with hearts engaged, minds actively working, and faith firmly rooted in Christ and warmth of feeling. Great leading comments that our worship and this will come up again, that worship is not the forms, that. There is a way to worship, but if we do not draw near to God with heart, even with proper forms, then it's not worship. It's worship that is displeasing to God. Good point. Well, teaser for next week then. You come back and have some more. And pray that the Lord would stir our hearts to be engaged and to worship the Lord in this fashion. Let's turn our attention to sharing prayer requests, and then we will divide up into small groups to pray. What can we pray for today?